Genesis chapter 15 is found on page 14. And if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 14. If you are using a Pew Bible this morning and you do not have a Bible of your own, please feel free to take a copy of God's Word. Take the one right in front of you. You are free to take that home with you. And so, Genesis chapter 15. Please pray with me as I preach today that the Lord will help me to clarify my thoughts and that I would do honor to His Word. Let's stand together as we read Genesis chapter 15. We'll read the first six verses. Follow along as I read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them." And he, God, said to him, "Abram, so shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You can be seated. So by way of introduction to this, I want to set the scene. The chapter that precedes this is a chapter in which Abram has been this hero savior type figure. When Lot was captured by Kadar Laomer and the conglomeration of kings that were coming to try to assert their authority over that valley, Lot is captured, Abram steps up, and Abram pursues Kadar Laomer and the other kings and defeats them and brings back all that spoil. He brings back everything that Kadar Laomer and the other kings and the soldiers had spoiled from all the cities of the plain. He gets back into the area of Sodom, and the king of Sodom comes out to him. You might remember what the king of Sodom says. He says, "You can keep all of the goods. You can keep the gold, fine garments, everything. You can keep all of those treasures, but let me have the people back." And Abram's response was a wise response, because he kind of recognized the character of the king of Sodom, and he also recognized something of the nature of those riches, and he did not want to be trapped and controlled. You know how that goes, right? Someone gives you something, and then, you know, a week later, "Hey, you know I did that for you." And they have that in mind, and they're quite willing to bring it up because they want to have this advantage over you. They want to have some way of manipulating you. And evidently, Abram recognized this is what kind of a character the king of Sodom is. So he says, "I'm not going to take these things," and there's two main reasons. I don't want to go against a vow I made to God, but also, I don't want to be snared by these riches, and I don't want you walking around telling everyone that you made Abram rich and thinking you have something to hold over me. So this is a wise decision in the moment. Remember, the cities of the plain were incredibly prosperous, particularly Sodom, incredibly prosperous. So Abram actually turns down this massive treasure. Again, just try to put this in perspective. Imagine for a moment if there was someone that offered you $5 or $10 million, but you knew something of their shady reputation. It sure would be awful tempting to take that money despite what you know of their character. Because that's a lot of money. So Abram is in effect turning down millions of dollars so that he won't be ensnared by it. But, as you can imagine, after that decision, no doubt Abram would have been kind of second guessing. As would we, right? He turned down this massive treasure. It's right, and you realize it's right in the moment, but then you reflect on it and your mind starts to do all kinds of things with you, right? Well, maybe I could have taken it and it really wouldn't have been, he wouldn't have given that much manipulation. I really should have taken that because there's all kinds of stuff I could be getting with that. And remember, particularly for Abram, at this point, Abram does not himself possess any of this land that God's promised him. I mean, he could have said, well, you know, maybe this could be God's way of me, you know, staking out a few acres over here. Your mind can do all kinds of things. Even when you know you've made the right decision, sometimes you go back and you second guess yourself. And I think that's where Abram is when we come to chapter 15, verse 1. I discern that because of the way that God responds to Abram. We're not particularly told that Abram is going through this turmoil, but the very first thing that God says to Abram when he appears to him in this vision is what? Don't be afraid. Abram's probably thinking, man, I'm just afraid I made the wrong decision there. I am now more vulnerable than had I taken that stuff. And God comes to him right off the bat and says to him, don't be afraid. And then he gives Abram reason to believe, reason to not be afraid. And what are those reasons? Well, he says, I am your shield. Maybe Abram, in this land in which you sojourn, which you do not possess any particular spot that is yours, maybe you feel vulnerable. Maybe in this time you feel, well, how could things be better? Maybe you're thinking, I'm getting older. Whatever the case may be, he has this fear. It largely is building off of this decision. And God says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. Now, some of us, I'm sure this would be horrible for certain people, maybe in the media to hear, but some of us, as boys, like to play rough. And one of the things that my dad did, he did for me and my sisters too, he made these swords, these wooden swords. And we would play with these wooden swords. But invariably, after a little while, someone would get their finger smashed swinging these swords around. And Dad always was cautioning us, no, be careful with that. So we took it to step two. Step two was you get yourself a shield. Now some of you, this is old school. Like, this is before we lived on a computer screen. This is before we lived in front of a monitor. What was our shield? We went out to those tin garbage cans and we pulled the lid off the garbage can, and that was our shield. And we would go to it. We would have all kinds of fun playing sword fights and a lot of fun doing that. But that shield, though it blocked a lot, was not sufficient completely for the task. It didn't completely block everything. And over the years, different shields have been made by different warriors in different kingdoms, serving different purposes. Of course, the main purpose is to protect, but they could also be used as weapons. You look at some of the Roman shields and how tall these things were. Or you look at some of the shields that have been unearthed among some of the Grecian states from times gone by, like Sparta and Athens, and they were constructed in a particular way so that when they all joined together, it made this impenetrable sort of blocking. But then it could be lowered and you could use those things as weapons. But those shields, something could get by. If you're not nimble enough to move, whatever the case may be, something can get by. Now here's where I'm going with this. God says to Abram, I am your shield. Ain't nothing getting by God that God doesn't let get by. When God is your shield, nothing that He does not allow can hit you, can touch you. Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield. He didn't just say, I'm giving you a shield. I'll be with you at points in your life. He says, I am your shield. Now let's pause for a minute and just remind ourselves that having God as our shield does not mean an easy life. That has not been the case. It will not be the case. Every single one of us will face the struggles of life, and we must do and be responsible in those struggles. The point of God being our shield is that God is intentional in what He allows to touch us, how He allows it to touch us, and what impact it has on us. This is because God is committed to His people in such a way that He says all things are being worked together for good. So if something touches you and seems rough and terrible in the moment, it is ultimately for your good. Now, I'm not saying that everything that you encounter is good. Please understand that. Okay? You look around the world today and there are a lot of things that are absolutely wrong and not good. Okay? Oppression is wrong. Racism is wrong. Lying is wrong. Sexual assault is wrong. Murder is wrong. Theft is wrong. But our lives, in one way or another, are touched by these things. The point that God makes is that nothing can touch us that will ultimately harm us. Everything that we encounter is working together for our good. Is every part individually good? No. But God is stacking those things together, making His puzzle, if you will, and it will be good. I'm not saying we're going to understand it now. Some of it we might. I talked about this on Thursday night with some of us who met. Some of it we'll understand in this life. It's like God gives us those glimpses. And sometimes it's through our unanswered prayers, right? Lord, I want this. I want this. Give it to me, please. I need this. This will bring fulfillment to me. And God completely closes a door. Like, oh, Lord, I thought You were for me. I thought You were on my side. What are You doing to me? But then you look at that prayer you prayed 15 years on, and you're like, oh, Lord, I'm glad You didn't answer that prayer. And I think that's one of the ways that God reminds us, I am with you and I am for you. Everything is working together for your good. But He doesn't just say to Abram, I am your shield. He also says, I am your exceedingly great reward. And notice how He piles up these adjectives, right? He could have just said, I am your reward. But He says, I am your great reward. And as if that weren't enough, he gives, I should say, an adverb to modify that adjective to tell us how great it is. It's exceedingly great. Remember the context again. He's just turned down a vast treasure, a vast reward. And God comes to him and He says, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your reward. Think about the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview, rightly understood, is not a worldview that wants nothing, that just sits and coasts through life. In the ultimate sense, the Christian desires something well beyond anything that someone that has this simply earthbound perspective would have. So someone might say, I want riches. I want fame. And that's what they live for. That's what they drive for. The Christian says, I want the very presence of God, who is Himself the source of all of those other things. There's a sense in which those people who have misguided desires is not just about the fact that they desire things too much, but that they ultimately, in a way, don't desire enough. When a person says, I want God, I want to know Him, I want to be united to Him, I want to one day enjoy His very presence in glory. That's a massive desire. And all the desires for whatever you might plug in there, I want to win the lottery, I want to have everybody recognize me as great, I want to, whatever level of achievement there that we might desire, right or wrong, pales in comparison to wanting God. And here God says to Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. We sing a song here sometimes. It's been a little while since we've sung it, and we probably should have sung it today. All I have is Christ. Some of you know that song. We've sung it a couple of times. And the chorus of that song goes, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. I had a friend one time that posted this song on Facebook, and someone cheekily replied almost immediately, Greg, you also have Facebook. His point was not that he did not possess anything, but ultimately his relationship with God was more important than all of those things. That's why the song says, Jesus is my life. He is the lens through which I see everything, the system by which I value everything. Jesus is my life. So here, God comes to Abram and says, I am your shield and I am your exceedingly great reward. And that was powerful, wonderful news for Abram. But like us, Abram, I don't think, quite gets it in the moment. We read the promises of God in Scripture. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Promises, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come again, receive you to myself. We read these kind of promises and maybe we don't get them in the moment. Maybe they don't impact us. And I think that's what happens with Abram, given what he says next. It's almost like Abram is wondering, is God changing his promises he made to me? Because before, Lord, you promised me land, you promised me descendants. And we're years on from that, God, and I don't have any children. Let's look at how Abram replies. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abram continues, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. The only legal heir that Abram had at that time was his steward. And he's saying, Lord, are you changing things up? Back in chapter 12, you promised me descendants, you promised me land, you promised that I would be a blessing to people. What's happening? How does God respond? Well, God responds, your steward, Abram, he's not going to be your heir. One that comes from your own body shall be your heir. And the next thing God does is he takes Abram out to look at the stars. Now again, we live in Toronto. Those things in the middle of the night that we might think are stars are probably satellites or planes. That's why they're moving around. We don't see a whole lot of stars here in the city, do we? There's a lot of competing light. But many of you know what it's like to maybe go up north and you're out in the woods at night and you look up in the heavens there and it's just incredible. You look up at, you know, it's not just a few little pinpricks of light in the canvas of heaven. It's just a massive, massive expanse of white against that black tapestry. And you look up there and it's just amazing and it's beautiful. That experience in itself is massive, but imagine if God himself is taking you there to look at this. Furthermore, if we consider what some of the archaeological findings have revealed about Ur and its surrounding area, which is where Abram came from, I mentioned before that Ur was a place where there was a lot of idols that would be crafted, a lot of different, you know, take this home and put it on your mantle and worship it. But most of those idols were representative of heavenly deities. So there was a lot of gazing into the stars and seeing in the stars projections or ideas in their mind that this is a deity and this is a deity. Abram, in other words, was used to looking at the stars, maybe in a misguided way, and now God comes to him and says, look at the stars. And here's what he says. If you can count those stars, are you able to? No. This is what your descendants are going to be like. Abram, I'm not changing the terms of my promises to you. I'm not doing that to you. Believe me. Keep believing me. I've promised that. I'm going to perform it. But Abram, I wanted to remind you that in all of this, I am greater than my gifts. It's a point I tried to make in the past, that God is greater than his gifts. You know, this might happen in our house because of some of the autism, but those of you that have children who maybe aren't on the spectrum, can you imagine if you buy a nice gift and the child unwraps that gift and then has nothing really, he enjoys that gift, but he plays with the box more than the gift. And then he never has all that much to say in terms of thanks to you. There's no gratitude. There's no affection. You might be thinking, there's something missing here, right? God is constantly, just like we as a parent would want the gift to be something that draws us closer to our child, would be an expression of our love for our child, we want them to recognize it that way. So God, in his gifts, is wanting to draw close to us in relationship, and also he's wanting us to remember that as great as that gift is, he's greater. Right? So you think about any gift that God might give you, including like this massive gift. Abram, I'm going to give you so many descendants, they're going to be like the stars of the heavens in number. But God is greater than that gift itself because God is able to give that gift. He's able to plan and purpose and perform what he's promised. God's gifts in so many ways are not only something that are calculated to help us to draw near to him, but another way, they're like a window that we look through. We walk up to a window and just stand there admiring the window when there's a beautiful view on the other side, we're kind of missing out, right? And I think sometimes that's the way it is. When God gives gifts to his people, we stand there looking at the window. And we should appreciate it. But there's a purpose bigger than that. Look through that window to see the greatness of the one who gave it. But now I must warm to this last verse in our section, verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So here is a passage that is of such importance that is actually quoted 4 times in 3 passages in the New Testament. So, the New Testament authors, in looking at the Old Testament body of truth, saw this verse as monumentally important. So important that it's quoted 4 times in 3 passages. What does this verse say? Well, it tells us that Abram believed in the Lord. I think that's kind of key here. Certainly he believes God's promise. But deeper than that, he believed in the Lord himself. He placed his confidence in the Lord. And then the scripture says that he, the Lord, counted that belief to Abram as righteousness. Now let's think about this for just a moment, because We might look at this and we might say, well, you know, counted it as righteousness. Maybe at this point in Abram's life, God realizes that Abram's turned a corner. He is about to make everything right from now on. And now, in comparison to God's standard of righteousness, Abram has met it. Like, he's worked really hard, he's done his thing, yeah, he's had a few stumbles, but now he's attained. Now he's reached God's own righteousness. Well, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, it's a good thing when we read the scripture to read what comes before and after it. So let's think back where we've been with Abram. Abram in chapter 12 starts well. But by the time the chapter ends, he's lying, deceiving, self-serving, and entirely insensitive in a horrible way to his relationship with his wife. To the point that he would almost rather that she ends up being taken by Pharaoh than that he admit that she's his wife, because he's afraid what will happen to him if he admits that. Not a real shining moment in his life. But then after that, we find in chapter 13 and 14, Abram does well. He's walking, trusting in God. Does well. Chapter 15, same thing. He's doing so well. And here in chapter 15, God's going to renew these promises to Abram. He's going to make a covenant with Abraham. Or Abram at this time, his name is going to change quickly, but not yet. He's making a covenant with Abram. And at this moment, right, Abram is doing well. But then comes chapter 16. The very next chapter in the narrative, Abram, instead of trusting God to provide a child through the relationship that he has with his own wife, decides to take Hagar and sleep with her and hope that good things happen. Not trusting, not following God's command. But then we look in chapter 17, and again, we have Abram doing well. Chapter 18 and 19, we have Abram doing well. But then chapter 20 comes. As if Abram did not learn anything when he went down to Egypt and lied about his wife, he now does the same thing in the land of Canaan with another king. Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. My point is this. Abram had not really attained a standard. Because he's going to fall. He fell and failed before that. He's going to fall and fail after that. The second reason why that cannot be that he's finally attained to God's standard is because if we look at the corpus, the body of Scripture, what kind of standard God requires, ain't nobody going to reach that standard. What's the standard that God requires? The very glory of God. Now, if we examine ourselves truthfully, honestly, because I know that the proverb says most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but if we look at ourselves honestly, we recognize that there are parts of beauty and both beauty and brokenness in us. We recognize that there are some good and noble things that we can do and have done. But we also recognize that within our own experience of life, not only have we not lived up to, say, the Ten Commandments of God, we haven't even lived up to our own moral standards. We, who would be enraged and horrified if someone would gossip about us, feel very free to gossip about others, right? And we can't even perfectly live up to our moral standards. Now, in the biblical narrative, remember, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Why are we these fractured creatures? Well, as God created man, in the beginning, he created man to perfectly bear his image. And man was like a mirror. a clean, unblemished mirror. And he could reflect God's glory in that state, having not sinned, walking in fellowship with Him, caring for the environment in which God had placed him. All of those things are going well. And then man sins in the garden. And when that happens, it's like that mirror broke. You look at a broken mirror. And you can still see true, real, and beautiful things in that mirror. But you also recognize that there's flaws that run all the way through it. And that's kind of where we landed after the fall. We are a mix of wrongness and rightness. We're a mix of truth and falsehood. We still, as humans, bear the image of God, but we no longer bear it perfectly. To put it another way, we are sinners. We have sinned. We've fallen short of that mark. Now, the question that remains, how can Abram or anyone else then be declared righteous? Like, how could God look at a person and say, yeah, that person's righteous? What we see in the passage is that it happens not when Abram works his way up to a condition of righteousness, but when he believes in the Lord. As the New Testament authors reflected on this passage and considered it, they used a term called justification. Was not Abraham our father, the authors would say, justified by faith? Now you look at that word justify. And that word justify can have a couple of different meanings, right? Justify can mean to declare that someone is right. It can mean to prove that someone is right. So, for example, the scripture talks about God being justified by his actions. So God's actions prove that he is right. Wisdom, as the saying goes, is justified by her children, right? The effects of wisdom justify or prove that to be true or righteous. But this context does not give us any sort of God. This proves Abram is righteous. It has more of a forensic idea where he is counted righteous. A declaration is made about Abram. He is righteous. Now, we think about other passages in Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy, when God gives his instructions to the children of Israel, he says that no judge is to justify the guilty. In other words, no judge has the right to pronounce a guilty person to be just or righteous. Now, it's a little bit different than our legal system today. Our legal system today, if someone is not convicted, they're not called righteous, but they're called not guilty, which is not the same thing as declaring someone righteous. But in older courts of law, this idea of justifying would be not just to proclaim someone to be innocent, but to proclaim them to be righteous in respect to that deed or that action. So the question remains, okay, here's Abram, who's not a righteous person in any standard that is anything less than God's. Of course, Abram and any one of us could look at someone else and declare ourselves righteous in comparison. Right? We could look at someone and say, well, you know, I may scream at my kids and kick the dog, but I've never robbed a bank. Right? We're kind of that sort of people. We look to someone else to justify us. That, okay, according to this standard, we're righteous. But that's not the standard that matters. The standard that matters is God's standard. So, if no one meets that standard, and yet God pronounces Abram righteous, how can he do that and be a just judge? How is that even possible? After all, God himself said that you're not supposed to justify the wicked. You're not supposed to declare them righteous. And here's Abram, and he hasn't met that standard. How can God then just call him righteous? Now, some people would say, and even some religions would say, well, he's God. He can just do that. But the tension continues, though, if God is everything whom he has declared himself to be, including just and righteous, he can't just sweep it under some cosmic rug. Think for a moment in our own experience of life. Imagine if someone were to murder a loved one of yours. The trial goes to court. The person is obviously, beyond all shadow of a doubt, proven to be guilty. It's not one of these things where there's even any chance where someone in their right mind could possibly appeal. It would be tossed out. It's clear and evident that this person has committed the murder. Imagine then, after that, that the judge simply says, okay, don't worry about it. He says this to the murderer. Don't worry about it. You're free to go. Would you not in that moment feel that justice has not been done? Here's a person who has committed murder. The evidence, and let's even say that there was a confession, all reveal that he was the killer. It's not in dispute. Why would the judge just say, it doesn't matter. Go ahead and do your thing. We would feel a revulsion against that justice, or against that injustice. How then can God be a just judge and forgive liars and thieves? How can God forgive even, if we take the scripture seriously, murderers, oppressors? How could God take his own justice seriously and proclaim these people to be righteous? We lack the kind of righteousness that God requires. We don't have it, and we can't earn it. Galatians chapter 3 actually teaches us that if we think, 2 and 3 teaches us that if we actually think that we can work our way into God's favor by following his laws, as if that now can wipe everything else free, it actually increases the curse on us. So this is a massive dilemma, isn't it? We have people who are not righteous, can't earn that righteousness, and God demands righteousness. And somehow God declares people righteous. How is it possible he can do that? I'll tell you how it's possible. The penalty has to be paid. The penalty for our sins has to be paid. If God simply let it slide, that wouldn't be justice. The penalty has to be paid. Now, we still have this dilemma, though. We remain unrighteous. God requires righteousness. There's a penalty that must be paid. How's that penalty going to be paid? Well, some would say, well, God just put you through a tough time for a little while, and then as you come out the end of it, he said, okay, I've done enough, you're good. But if we consider what the scripture actually says about the severity of our crimes, because they are ultimately directed against God, the weight of these sins are greater than we can bear. How can God justify the guilty? How can God justify the unrighteous? And here is the Christian message. This is the heart of it. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. That we, who were unrighteous, might be made the righteousness of God. Here's the Christian message. The Christian message is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, take responsibility. It'll say take responsibility. But when it comes to the heart of the issue of our relationship with God and our eternal destiny, Christianity comes along and says, we cannot do it. But there is one who has done it for us. God, and this is a massive mystery for us to wrap our head around, God has eternally existed in three persons. And God, in eternity past, planned to deal with the sin problem of humanity. And he planned to do it by sending his own Son to live a perfect life, earning that righteousness that we could never attain to, and then to go to a cross and there face the wrath of God the Father, paying the penalty for sins. He would then be buried in a grave, but he would rise again, proving that his sacrifice had been accepted. Here's how God justifies sinners. He doesn't just wipe our sin away in some way that just covers it. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He doesn't just partition it away in some of those closets. He doesn't throw it into the junk drawer. He actually takes it so seriously that he sent his own Son to live and die for sinners. Now here's the beauty of it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How then is a person made the righteousness of God in him? It goes back here to what Abram did. He believed in the Lord. Now this is the condition that we exist in. I'm going to give you kind of a gross example, but bear with it. I'm giving you an example from a guy named Martin Luther. Now, you might read about Martin Luther, and you might read about some bad things that Martin Luther said and did. And there were many, particularly toward the end of his life. Toward the end of his life, Martin Luther made some very racist things, he said very horrible things about the Jewish people. And some of you may have read about things like that. It was not right for him to do that. It was wrong. Martin Luther, by the way, at the same time that he was saying racist things about the Jewish people and others, was actually lashing out against everyone. He was calling his own close friends dogs. And I mean, not like today, yo dog, what's up? It wasn't like that. Back then, a dog is a hated creature, right? And so he's like calling the closest associates dogs. He's not in the right place mentally or spiritually at that point. Earlier in his ministry, when he spoke with better clarity and greater wisdom, he gave an example about how God justifies the guilty. He gave this illustration, and bear with it, Luther was known for some pretty earthy language at times. He had a lot to say about flatulence and other things. We're not going to go there right now, but his description is this. Look out in a field, in a farmer's field, and you see dung heaps. I'll use that term for sake of politeness today. Dung heaps, okay? Piles of excrement. And they're nasty, they smell, they're an eyesore. But they said, imagine that night a great snow falls and covers those dunghills. When a person looks out the window the next morning, he doesn't see all that nastiness. He sees beautiful snow covering it. It looks like a wonderful, beautiful landscape. And Luther said, this is how, in a way, it works with us. We still are sinners and flawed and broken. But God, in a judicial sense, looks at us as covered by the righteousness of Christ. That is, Christ bears our penalty on the cross, and when we trust him, he then credits his righteousness to our account. He covers us with his righteousness. Now, I think it's important to note that God is not content to keep dung heaps as dung heaps. There's another work of God beyond justification, which is this idea of him covering and counting someone righteous. He is also in the business of what's called sanctification, where he's in the process of making that dunghill into gold. But as it relates to our justification, God then looks at the believing sinner as covered by the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness has then been put on his account, covering his debts, if you will, covering his sins. So here's this powerful truth that resounds from Old to New Testaments, that God is a righteous judge who cannot justify the wicked. But he justifies the wicked not by simply saying it's okay, but by paying the penalty itself. That is, God undertakes to pay the penalty himself that we owe. This is why traditionally and biblically this news has been called the gospel. Because it's good news. Now parts of it may not seem like good news. Nobody wants to have themselves compared to a dunghill. No one wants to hear that they're a sinner. But the good news is that when we recognize our condition and recognize the remedy in Christ, that trust in him will cover our sin, will cover our debts, all of a sudden it's good news. Particularly when we remember the price. Absolutely free. It wasn't free to God. It cost God the death of his son. But it's free to those who would trust in him. And so the appeal to us this morning is this. Number one, if you maybe are in that condition where you have trusted Christ, it's time to again be thankful for the salvation that is yours. I mean, the Christian message is a wonderful message. If we take this message to heart, that this is who we were by our fallen nature, and this is what God has undertaken to do for us, this is what God has done for us when we trusted in him, that is a massive, glorious message. And it's one that we ought to rejoice in more often. We get caught up in the details of life, we get caught up in our day-to-day struggle, and we have to be responsible in those struggles. By the grace of God, we have to be responsible with what God puts on our plate as we look to him for grace. But in this ultimate sense, we can say, if we have trusted in Christ, that it is well, not simply with my condition of life, not simply with the circumstances in which I find myself, but it is well with my soul. And the message is also so relevant to any who has not really seen themselves in this light, has not really seen themselves as God sees them. And the message to them is, man, turn away from anything that you've kind of placed your trust in as helping you make it on your own and trust Jesus. And I know it takes humility, and nobody likes to be the one that admits, I can't do it, right? We're kind of hardwired to think that if we have the right conditions, we can do it. But the gospel says you can't. But there's someone that's done it for you. And so I encourage you this day, I plead with you, to trust in Jesus and today be counted righteous by faith.